My pleasure to bring the Word of God to you this morning. So long as I didn't mess anything up over here, we're good. All right. Not coming through? I am? Okay. I've always just wanted to be really loud, but usually I'm denied the privilege. But, man, what a blessing that we have Christ Jesus as our Savior. Our text for today will be Matthew 11, 25 to 30. I've titled this sermon, Christ Rests for the Weary. And really what we're going to be looking at is two big questions. We'll be asking of the text who it is that is giving this or asking, commanding us to come to him for rest. And what is it that he's actually giving us in this rest? That's our big picture for today. But I think we've been especially blessed recently here in Santa Rosa to enjoy some lovely sunsets as of late. The beauty in the world that God has made is evident. And it's wonderful. It reminds me of a time that I was walking home from class in college in my small town in Iowa. It was a beautiful spring day. The snow had finally melted. The sun was shining in its golden beams. New life was budding and flowering everywhere. Birds were singing their songs. The city itself was handsome in its own way, as a small city in Iowa can be. Everything felt as it should be. You could almost have convinced me that I lived in a perfect world where sin had no effect. But as I crossed the canal, passed the fountain, went up the bricked alleyway, I saw something that made my heart sink. It's just a dead bird on the side of the road. This little fellow had made an untimely collision with a wall, and that was it. Nonetheless, it was enough to shake me out of my dreamlike state and bring me back to reality. I stopped to look at the bird and felt a stirring sadness in my heart. How sad it was that this otherwise glorious day could be upset by the death of such a small creature. It gave me an occasion to reflect on the fallenness of creation because of sin. The truth is that the effects of sin are all around us all the time. It takes only a few minutes looking at the news or doom scrolling on social media to feel an acute sense of gloom about the state of the world. But worse than this are the effects of sin in us, on human beings. The sight of a dead bird made me sad because of the reality of death, which itself is a result of sin. But the reach of sin has affected me, and it's affected you even more deeply than this. It has caused a separation between us and God. Rather than walking with God in sweet and perfect fellowship, we bear this burden of sin. We have guilt. We have remorse. We have anxiety. We cover ourselves with pretty faces while inwardly we waste away. We carry sorrows with us, and we have immense shame because of what we have done. And oftentimes, because of this, we are so unsure of who we actually are. The truth is that whether we feel it or not, we have all been twisted, distorted, confused, and broken because of sin and our sinfulness. No amount of our own effort can repair us either. We've all sinned in our father Adam, and apart from the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we bear the same fate as that little bird. In other words, because of our sin, we labor and we are heavy laden and we are weary. That's why I asked that Psalm 51 be read this morning, because you can just hear David groaning because of his sin, and he feels the weight and the effect of it, and it's broken him. But praise God, there is hope. On our passage for this morning, Matthew 11, 25 to 30, we will see the remedy to the heaviness of our hearts and the weariness, anxiety, sorrows, guilt, shame, remorse that we often feel because of our own sin. We will see that the only rest we can ever have from these things is freely given to us when we simply come to Jesus Christ, when we receive righteousness and rest from him. We cannot earn it. This rest cannot be achieved by our own efforts, but this rest is graciously given to us by our gentle and lowly King Jesus. So with that, let's read the passage for today, Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Brothers and sisters, this is the inspired word of God, breathed out by him. It is without error. It is perfect, and it is able to guide us into all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Allow me to read. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, that is, things that pertain to salvation and the identity of Jesus, from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's the word of God. Let us pray as we continue on. Oh, gracious Father, what an amazing thing it is that you offer us rest, that you offer us rest from the effects and the weight and the damage of our sin. Lord, help us to see you, to see who you are, and to see what you have accomplished and what you freely give to us, which you command us to come and receive in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to exult in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I mentioned earlier, we'll ask two primary questions, which you can see in the little outline. Very simply, who and what? Very simple questions. Originally, I wanted to ask all the journalistic questions, who, what, where, why, how. But I only managed to get through these first two because, oh man, there are so much riches in this passage that even the greatest of theologians over the past two millennia could not exhaust. So I would encourage you to return to this passage often to stew on the rest that is given in Jesus Christ, who he is and his character. It's like a precious gem that you hold up to the light and you see that refracted in all sorts of different angles, and you appreciate its beauty in a new way every time you appear and look at it. That is the grace of God streaming through his word. And I would encourage you often and often and often to return to it. We will never exhaust it. Well, how about some context? We are jumping right into the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So let's maybe bring ourselves up to speed. So this passage occurs in Matthew's Gospel, his account of Jesus' life and ministry. And his distinct purpose in writing was to show that Jesus is the promised messianic king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet who has humbled himself to become a true man. He is Emmanuel, God with us, truly God and truly man. He knows what it is like to be human. He knows what it is like to suffer, to grieve, and to hurt. He was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. And our passage for today occurs in the midst of Jesus' rising ministry. Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham in chapter 1. And in chapter, the rest of the chapter, he describes the situation of his early life. And in the second, he does as well. In the third, he explains the preparational ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the king. In chapter 4, Jesus is prepared to be the king by his temptation in the wilderness. He achieves and overcomes that which his people could not. In 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount with all of Jesus' kingly beauty, authority, and challenge invested in it. 8 and 9 demonstrate Jesus' miraculous kingly power over sickness, nature, and demons. And in chapter 10, includes Jesus' sending of the 12 apostles to heal the sick, cast out unclean spirits, and to declare the coming, the imminent coming of the kingdom of God. So you see, it's all pointing to the fact that Jesus is the king. And lastly, at least for us anyway, is chapter 11, where Jesus attests to his divine kingly identity himself, to messengers from John the Baptist, and then pronounces royal judgments on cities who have rejected him. And lastly, he declares our passage today and the message we'll be thinking about. He commands this. that all who are weary and heavy laden would come to him. Because he is the one who has all authority and power, and yet is gentle and lowly, so that they would receive rest for their souls. He bids them to come to them who understands them, and yet who also has the authority to do something about their plight. So that's the context. And now we'll ask more specifically, who? Who is it? Who is it that is speaking and commanding our coming and receiving rest? And what does he say about himself? What do his actions reveal about him? So the context, I'm sure you can see, helps us to understand the first question that we are asking of this text. Who? Who is it that is speaking? Of course, we know that it is Jesus Christ. But Matthew, as I've mentioned, would have us remember that he is no ordinary man. He is the High King of heaven. He is the Son of Man, the promised one who will undo the effects of the curse and redeem his chosen people. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews writes that Jesus is the Christian's faithful high priest. This is in chapter 4, verse 15. He, being the unique God-man, is able to fully comprehend our humanity while remaining fully God. We therefore have a high priest, one who perfectly represents us before God the Father, who was able to sympathize with our human weaknesses, our human frailty, and our weariness. Not only that, but he has also been tempted in every single way that we have, yet without sin. He even understands us in that regard. And this is good news for us because Jesus is presented as our high priest who is willing and desirous to help us. He is compassionate. He is the one who is saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In verse 29 from our passage in Matthew 11, he describes his own heart as being gentle and lowly. He is humble, patient, and kind to us. In the next chapter, Matthew 12, 20, Matthew says that the words of the prophet Isaiah can be rightly attributed to Jesus. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He is patient and gentle, and he cares for those who are bruised or broken, and those who, like a smoldering wick, hardly have the light of life left in them. He stoops down to help us, even in the lowest of our conditions." Indeed, Paul, writing to the Philippians, describes the humility of Jesus in this way. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus took on the form of a servant, among other things, to understand, again, our human condition. He gets us. He understands us. And by his work on the cross, where he bore our sin on the tree, he freely gives us the confidence for us to draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, Hebrews 4, 16. So you see, Jesus is the one who is speaking, the one who is speaking tenderly to his people. Him who, nonetheless, according to verse 27 in chapter 11 of Matthew here, has had all things handed over to him by God the Father. He has been given all authority. And yet, he is the one who has been made like us in every way, except that he does not share in our sinfulness. But because of his love for the Father and for us, he has come into his own creation, voluntarily taking on a human nature, and he has entered into our suffering. He is uniquely able to help us in our brokenness because, being a man, he uniquely understands us and understands us completely. If you're not convinced of that, go read Psalm 139. "The Lord, you've searched me and known me completely through and through." And yet, being God and having all authority, Jesus is uniquely able to do something about our brokenness. Jesus is not content to just stand by and watch us in our suffering. No, Christ Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So do you know this one whom is speaking? Do you know his strength and his compassion? Do you contemplate that they exist in his one singular person? Do you know, on the one hand, the infinite riches of his eternal glory as God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one through whom all things were made and continue to exist, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the very Word of God, the one who does all things in love, the one who will judge all humanity upon his second coming, who will cast the wicked who have rejected him into eternal conscious suffering in hell, who will destroy Satan, sin, and death itself forever, but who will grant those who have believed in him everlasting life by grace. Do you know the mighty King of the kingdom of heaven? Do you know him? But on the other hand, do you know him as the gentle and lowly Jesus, who took on a human nature and entered into his own creation? The one who indeed was born to a virgin in the city of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, who grew in stature, knowledge, and wisdom, who got hungry, who got tired, who sometimes was righteously angry, who was grieved by the lostness of his people, who wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, who was falsely accused, mocked, nailed to a Roman cross, and who died for our sins, truly as a man, and yet who three days later, by God's miraculous power, rose from the dead in true restored humanity? Do you know that even now he is still truly human and stands interceding for us and sympathizing with us, his people? Do you know this Jesus who is speaking, who is truly God and truly man? Do you see the breadth of his character, that he is almighty, omnipotent, amazing, and yet so low and weak and able to sympathize with us? All in the same. Sometimes I think fiction is great for us because it helps us to understand these truths in a way that otherwise our hearts are guarded against. That's why I love stories, I love fiction, and in particular, C.S. Lewis's works have been super helpful and a joy to me. I certainly don't agree with Lewis on everything. I don't agree with him on everything, and I don't think you should either. But I've found his Chronicles of Narnia to be very helpful. I love whenever in his works Aslan appears on the scene. If you're not familiar with these stories, Aslan is the mighty lion, the emperor from over the sea. He is the god figure in Lewis's allegory. He is this mighty, tremendous, wild lion. But he always arrives precisely at the right time. He is always glorious and full of strength and wisdom and charity. He always exercises his limitless power with mercy, grace, and goodness, and he always stoops to love and care for the children, for the weak, for the burdened, and for the broken. And it's funny how when we read a story about a lion, one who speaks in a book, it can help us to understand how strength and humility can be combined in the same being. Now, obviously, this is an allegory. It's very imperfect, and it's just a fiction, but it functions as it was intended. It helps us to see and appreciate God and his strength and also his humility to us. If you are a Christian, Christ Jesus does not look over your shoulder and wait for you to make a mistake so that he can condemn you and cast you out. No, he loves you. He bends down to you in his true humanity and comes to you in your sinful, broken state, in your weakness, in your struggle with sin, your habitual struggles even, in your failure, however horrendous, and he gives you greater grace. You must remember this if you are a true believer. You must remember who Christ is and what he is like. And if you're not a Christian, Christ Jesus calls you to himself, even and especially in your brokenness, so that you might find rest in him. We'll talk about that more in a moment. That's the what section. So what? That is who? Jesus Christ, the High King of Heaven, the Lord of Lords, and yet who has been made like us so that he understands us and is able to help us. What is it that he is offering to us? Well, if we look back at our text at verse 28 in particular, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest that Jesus is offering is explained by considering the context in which he lives, and you'll see it touches on us as well. So you see, the people that Jesus was addressing were weighed down with the weight and the burden of the legalism imposed on them by the religious Jewish elites, the scribes and the Pharisees. These people were so bent on a prideful and strict obedience to God's law and their additional laws they created so that they would never transgress God's law that they completely missed the grace of God. The scribes and the Pharisees were teaching that one could only approach God by being good or righteous. In their view, to get to God, you had to achieve this. And you could only achieve righteousness by being obedient to God's law. Since the scribes and Pharisees thought they were the best at keeping these laws, they were in the best position to teach what it meant to be righteous. And so they tied up heavy burdens for people that they could not bear. Essentially, the worldview they taught was this: if I try hard enough, God will love me. If I try really hard, he might even love me more. And I'm the best. And now I get to pridefully enjoy the favor of both God and people because I am so righteous. So outwardly, it looked as if they loved God, but inwardly their hearts were impure and full of hate and pride. Listen to how Jesus describes them in Matthew 23. He says, "They preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." The scribes and the Pharisees were laying these heavy burdens of perfect obedience to God's law on the people, and as a result, they shut the kingdom of heaven in their faces. And they didn't enter in themselves either. They taught that one had to achieve this perfect and impossible standard of righteousness to be loved by God. And the people who knew that they could not be perfect so felt the weight, the heavy burden of their sin, of their unrighteousness, that they couldn't stand it. They were weak, heavy laden, weighed down with these concerns. There is nothing they could do about it. The scribes and the Pharisees never pointed to the Savior, but only pointed people to their lack of full obedience. The people were crushed by the law since it was revealed their sinfulness, but not their Savior, and their situation was hopeless. Imagine asking a kindergartner, or telling them rather, that their life depends on their ability to get a perfect score on the SAT. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. But it's the same sort of attainment that these Pharisees were asking people to make. You have to be perfect. You have to be totally righteous to be loved by God. But I think we know that feeling too. All world religions, apart from Christianity, ask you to be perfect to achieve righteousness, to achieve a right standing with whatever their form of enlightenment or deity is. They say, you must be perfect. You must be perfect, and you must do this yourself. And if God has been gracious to us, I trust that he has, and allowed us to feel the weight of our own sin, we can sometimes feel that way as well. We know the devastating impact of sin on our soul. And in some way, that's a blessing because it draws us to our Savior. It draws us to recognize that we have a problem. We feel this guilt, we feel sorrow, we feel shame for our sin because it's true. We have a problem. We stand condemned before the righteous God apart from Christ. The accuser, Satan, so often reminds us of our faults, of our sin struggles, our past failures. He uses the law that we've broken, God's law, to condemn us, remind us that we are not perfect, that we would be held under. And he tempts us to think that God could never love us and that we could never change. Seeing our unrighteousness, we might try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and just try harder to be good. Maybe we think that God will accept us because of our renewed effort to please him. But this is the same as trying to follow the teachings of the Pharisees. In this self-help paradigm, we are trying to achieve a right relationship with God by our works, by what we do, something that is utterly and completely impossible for us to do. If you think that you can work your way to God lovingly, you are simply completely wrong. It's impossible. And yet, often we feel the weight of our imperfection. We, like David, cry out. I say, Lord, rescue me. Create in me a pure heart because I am so past. I'm so far gone. We need a righteousness that does not come from us because we can never be righteous. And that's why these words from Jesus are so precious, because he does not say, come to me all who are wise and understanding in self-made righteousness and obedience, or come to me all who are good. Now he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In essence, he is saying, Come to me, all who are burnt out and tired and failing to try to make yourselves good. Give up on that. Trust me, and I will give you rest. To come to Jesus, we must know that we are not good, but that he is. J.C. Ryle said that so long as we think of ourselves as something, we shall never be saved. Jesus is commanding all people who are sick and tired of themselves to come to him to receive his rest, who are tired of trying to earn their righteousness. And what is his rest? His rest is the freely given forgiveness and righteousness that he gives to his people. You see, we could never make ourselves right, and we don't with God. We do not achieve righteousness. We could never earn it. Instead, we receive God's righteousness as a gift. So you see the contrast between achieving and receiving. We do not achieve. We receive from God his righteousness. We receive a right standing with God when we trust in Christ Jesus alone, the King of Kings, who knows and sympathizes with our weaknesses to be our Savior from our sin. The guilt, the remorse, the shame, the weariness of trying to be good on our own strength is all dealt with in the grace, the unmerited favor of Christ. We cannot fix ourselves, and our Creator King must put the pieces back together for us. He must bring us back from the deadness of our sin. And this is the rest that our hearts and our consciences so desperately need, to know that we are completely and unchangingly forgiven of our true guilt before God, and that we are loved by him in Christ Jesus. We can smile knowing that, though we still live in a sinful world where birds will have accidents, we have hope for the future because our relationship with God has been restored. There will come a day when he will make all things new, and all things will be truly perfect as they ought to be. Amen. But beginning now, he starts with us. When we enter into his rest, he begins to work on us, to sanctify us. He, being the high priest who is able to sympathize with us, to understand us, is also able to help us to actually and truly change. To enter into his rest of forgiveness, and also his rest of being liberated from the sin which so easily entangles. Yes, real change in our lives is possible. Verse 28 describes our entrance into the rest of Christ when we lay aside our burdens and accept from him what we could never achieve. And verse 29 goes on to describe our ongoing relationship with God, which involves our finding an even greater measure of rest in him. Consider the words of verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So you see, there's two types of rest Jesus is speaking about. A rest which we receive from him and enter into, and then once we're into and entered into his rest, a rest that we find in walking with him. When he says, we take his yoke upon us, he is calling us to a life of discipleship with him. To be yoked with him means to walk and to learn from him. And it's a good thing to be yoked to Christ. Our yoke with him is as feathers are to a bird. Feathers allow a bird to fly and to soar as it was created to be. If you ever watch the hawks that live here, they swoop and dive and do all sorts of wild and amazing things. But all that would be impossible without their feathers. So Christ gives us his rest, his forgiveness, and as we walk with him, he teaches us what it means to again be a human being, what it means to walk in right relationship with the creator of the cosmos. And in doing so, he gives us greater rest as we learn from him, who is himself gentle and lowly in heart, and who understands us completely and thoroughly. We have been contorted and twisted by our sin, but Christ Jesus offers us rest from our sin and also rest to learn again what it means to be one of his own. And who better to learn from than Christ Jesus himself, the perfect human who understands us, who loves us, who is so sweet and tender. He's the best. So perhaps you're hearing this. And you think, well, that's excellent. Well, how do I walk with him? You walk with him by knowing him. And how do we know him? We know him by being with his people, with his church, by being in his word, by remembering and stewing upon his precious truths that he's revealed, by coming to him often in prayer, by fasting, which admittedly I'm not very good at, but I think it'd be great if we could learn how to do that better together. If we desire to be changed, to enter into greater measures of rest with God, we need each other, and we need His truth. We need to wean ourselves off of the world and stop listening to who they say that we are and listen to who God says that we are and learn to rest with Him. So there's two types of rest here. The enter we rest in and we receive freely from God, the rest from our sin, and the rest that we get, that we find in Him as we learn again what it means to belong to God and to truly be a human. What a precious Savior. But perhaps you're hearing this and you think, well, that might work for some, but really I've walked down the wrong road far too many times. I don't think you understand how far I've actually gone into the darkness and how much I've actually sinned and grieved God. I don't think there's any way that I could ever truly belong to Him or be forgiven. Or perhaps you're just apathetic. But nonetheless, to you I would still say, by all means, come. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Do you think you can out-sin His grace? You're wrong. Remember not only His might, but also His tenderness. He is desirous and willing to forgive and to save. He desires that all people would reach repentance. Consider this quote from our dear brother Martin Luther. He says that God receives none but those who are forsaken, restores health to none but those who are sick, gives sight to none but the blind, and life to none but the dead. He does not give saintliness to any but sinners, nor wisdom to any but fools. In short, He has mercy on none but the wretched and gives grace to those who are in disgrace. If you are not a Christian, Jesus Christ calls you to Himself, even and especially in your brokenness, so that you may find rest for your soul in Him. If you're a backslidden Christian, come to Him, find rest in Him. He is willing and able to forgive and train you again with His own yoke, His own gentleness, to be in right relationship with Him and to walk as you ought. This will, of course, involve putting away sin and living in His righteousness. But that is something that we will find to be easy and a burden that is light. So Jesus' invitation of rest still stands. Have we accepted it ourselves? Will we come to Him to find rest for our souls? Will we admit that we are in tremendous need because of our sin and humbly come to Him as little children who need help? He is abundantly able to help and to save to the uttermost. He deals with our guilt and our shame by taking it and dying with it on the cross. By believing in Him, we take His yoke upon us and learn again what it means to be a human being in right relationship with God. He is gentle and lowly in heart. He knows our weakness and He deals with us gently when we fail miserably. May we come to our gracious King and rest in Him now and every day that He gives us. He's glorified in this. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are so good and kind to us. Lord, that You redeem and save. Lord, that You've provided this truth for us in Your word. Lord, I pray that we would believe it and know it, that You would persuade us of the truthfulness of Your character, that we would trust You with all of ourselves, that we would admit to You how broken we are and can be, the wretchedness that we harbor within, that we would be real with that, with one another, and that we would come to You to seek rest. We would seek rest for forgiveness, and we would seek rest daily after being forgiven, to walk with You and to be sanctified in the truth. Thank You for these people, Lord. May You be exalted in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.